It's a great joy for me and Kaylee to be with you today. I'm grateful for the invitation and so pleased to be with you. So let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of this day and the opportunity it brings us to meet together in this way. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we pray that you would bring your word to our hearts in the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, that we might see your Son, love him and serve him gladly until he comes. Amen. At the end of John's Gospel, we find a number of encounters between the risen Lord, the resurrected Jesus, and his disciples. And we've had this very short reading from John 20 this morning. This little passage is sometimes called John's Great Commission, because in verse 21, Jesus says to the disciples, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In Matthew's Gospel, of course, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." But in John's Gospel, he says, "As I have been sent by the Father, now I am sending you." And sending is a mission word. Jesus is the sent one, sent to do God's work in the world, sent with a mission. And now he is sending his disciples to continue his work. Our English word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which means sent. Now, is there a mission in Australia? The census tells us for the first time, since they've been taking censuses, that less than half of all Australians identify as Christians. In Sydney, it's about 45%. The next largest group, do you know what the next largest group is? Atheists. No religion. No religion. At about 40%. Islam is the second largest religion, but they're only 3% of the population. So the very high number of people who have no religion is a huge mission opportunity, as indeed is everyone, of course. And I can tell you that as I travel around the diocese, every single church has people who are visiting for the first time or people who have joined in the last year. And every church that is inviting people to join a Simply Christianity course or a Christianity Explored course or an Alpha course, everywhere, I'm told, people are interested to find out more about Jesus. There are a whole host of reasons why this is the case, but one of them is because people are turning up at church because living according to the way the world tells them to live, follow your heart and pursue your dreams and do whatever you want and be whoever you want to be, is not only really hard work, but it doesn't deliver. 1 in 4, 25% of Australians say they are lonely. 30% say they don't feel like they belong to a group of friends. 17% say they experience anxiety or depression. And as you know, we've heard so much recently about the awful, awful prevalence. 23% of women report intimate partner violence. But Jesus came into the world to let us know that there is a God who made us, who knows us, who loves us, who remains in charge of the present and the future. He knows that our hearts are divided and conflicted, that we struggle with good and evil on the inside, and we need a saviour. Jesus says he's the saviour we need. He brings us forgiveness and new life and the promise of his presence with us now and life forever with him in the future. And all of this was put on a billboard forever when Jesus died on a cross, was laid in a tomb, and walked out of his grave on the third day. And this little passage that we're looking at this morning takes us to the evening of that first Easter day, the evening of the first Resurrection Sunday. But what we find on that thrilling day is that the disciples are locked in a room for fear of the religious leaders. Of course they were frightened. They'd seen Jesus put to death, hanging on a cross. They'd been with him for 3 years. They'd seen amazing things. They'd delighted in his teaching, but it had all seemingly come to nothing. His enemies killed him, and the disciples themselves had almost all abandoned him, apart from the women who kept vigil at the cross. And now they're locked away, lost, despairing, dejected, and afraid. And then, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the leaders, Jesus came and stood among them. He commissions his disciples for the work that he has for them to do, the work that has been passed down through every generation of new disciples. And as he does this, we discover four gifts for mission. Four gifts for workers in God's mission. They are indispensable. We cannot do without them. They are unique because only Jesus can provide them. And they are universal because they belong to every disciple. Now, we can feel like mission belongs to someone else. It's not my thing. I don't find it easy to talk to people. I don't know my Bible well enough. I don't live as godly a life as I should. Mission is for missionaries overseas, maybe for the pastor, but not for me. But Jesus is talking to his disciples. No reason to think it was just the apostles, by the way. Locked away, frightened. They were fishermen and ex-cons and vigilantes, farmers and homemakers. They weren't theologians or pastors or missionaries. They were not powerful. Mostly they were not educated. They were not wealthy. They were not even brave. But he didn't give them a mission without giving them what they would need. And what Jesus gave to them, he gives to all of his disciples. Four gifts of the risen King for disciples on mission. Here they are: a blood-bought peace, a Christ-shaped pattern, the spirit of power, and a gospel promise. Do you like that? Four P's. Peace, pattern, power, promise. So let's think about each of these. First, a blood-bought peace. I'm sorry, I've got a bit of a scratchy throat, so I'm going to just get my bottle of water. First, a blood-bought peace. Look at the end of verse 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Only 3 nights earlier, before his arrest, Jesus had said to the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Peace I leave with you, and my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And a little later he said, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace in me. In the world, you will have trouble. but take heart, I have overcome the world. And now the risen Jesus appears to his disciples in the midst of them behind the locked door and says, peace be with you. It was an everyday greeting. It still is an everyday greeting in that part of the world, but this is not everyday peace. This is the peace that Jesus gives that is not like the world's peace. Not mere words, not an empty wish, not a hollow promise. This is the peace that has overcome the world. That Jesus' disciples carry with them in the midst of trouble. This is the peace that is bought by the pierced hands and side of Jesus on the cross, now raised to life, eternal and invincible. This is the peace of reconciliation with God by Jesus' blood shed on the cross, as Paul says to the Colossians. This is the blood that makes peace between people, destroying the wall of hostility, as the apostle says to the Ephesians. This is the peace that calms our fears in the midst of a troublesome world. And we begin to see this peace in the book of Acts, when Peter and John are told by the Sanhedrin, the same people who put Jesus to death, when they tell Peter and John to stop preaching in his name, they reply, shall we obey God or you? And they ask God to help them preach with boldness. Peace. This is the peace of Paul and Silas, who are thrown into prison in Philippi and spend the night singing hymns of praise, so that when God bursts open the prison doors and breaks their chains, they don't leave. Instead, they share the gospel with the prisoners and the prison guard and keep singing, because the peace of Jesus means that even when they're in jail, in chains, they are free. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace in a troubled world, the peace that Jesus gives to his disciples on mission. Secondly, a Christ-shaped pattern. Verse 21. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And the key to this is in the word as. In the same way, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, this isn't a new mission. It's the same mission, now being carried out by Jesus through his disciples. He is the risen king, ascended to the Father's right hand, but he's not an absent king, and we'll see in a minute how he is present. The Father sent his Son to inaugurate the mission, and his Son, now the risen head of his church, continues the mission on which his Father sent him through his disciples. Jesus in the midst of his people as we pursue the mission on which he has sent us. In John's gospel, Jesus many times over calls himself the one who has been sent and his Father the one who sends. So Jesus identifies himself and the Father, and as we will see, the Spirit, in terms of their mission. The sending God, the sent Son, the Son who is sent, the Spirit who is sent by the Father and the Son, on a mission to rescue lost humanity. Why did the Father send the Son? Why did the Son send the Spirit? For us. For us. The mission of the triune God to demonstrate the love of God for the world in sending his Son. And it's a mission that is patterned on the mission of Jesus. It's a mission undertaken in the way of Jesus as well as the will of Jesus. So it's a mission in humility and self-sacrifice, as Jesus' mission was in humility and self-giving. We're not sent to win arguments but to love others. We're not sent to conquer with the sword but to hold out the word of life. We're not sent to build our own empires but so that Jesus may build his church as people put their trust in him. A friend of mine works as a designer for a department store chain. He has a colleague in his team. She's in her 40s, she's married with children. She said to him one day, I have everything I want in life. A loving partner, happy kids, a job I enjoy. But I feel like there's something missing. And she said to my friend, I've worked with you for several years, and I notice you have a way about you which I don't understand, but I think it's because you're religious. Can I come to your church one day? And she did come to his church, and she started to read the Bible with some others in the church, and now she's become a disciple of Jesus. Praise God. He sent his disciples on mission and given us a Christ-shaped pattern. Thirdly, Jesus promises his disciples the power of his Spirit for the mission. Verse 22. With that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus doesn't commission his disciples for mission and then leave them without power to complete the mission. And the power that he gives is the power of his own presence by his Spirit. I think that's the significance of Jesus breathing. The wind in the sails of this mission will be the breath of the exalted King, the Spirit of the living God. The Spirit, of course, comes on the disciples at Pentecost, which we read about in Acts chapter 2. At this point, Jesus is confirming the promise he made before his death that he would send the Spirit to them. And he is reminding them that they'll not undertake the mission without the power of the Spirit being present. But just as the mission is not going to get underway until Jesus is ascended to the Father, so the Spirit does not come until Jesus ascends to the Father. In fact, that's just what he said to them earlier, before his death and resurrection. If I go to the Father, I will send the Spirit to you. In John's Gospel, Jesus had told his disciples that the Spirit would help them to obey his commands, that the Spirit would be with them forever, that he would live in them, that the Spirit of truth would teach them and remind them of everything Jesus had said, that he would convict the world about sin and righteousness and judgment, and that he would glorify Jesus. The promised Spirit, who will be in the disciples and with the disciples and teach and remind them of all the truth and be present with them in the mission to convict the world of sin and to glorify Jesus. Because it is a Spirit-empowered mission, it is a prayerful mission, a mission of speaking the truth and praying out the message. Not a human work, but a work of the Spirit. Not something we do in our own strength, but something the Spirit does through us. Not a mission that relies on our own talents and abilities, but a mission that relies on the power of the Spirit in spite of our weakness, and even mostly through our weakness. Because we always feel weak, don't we, serving the Lord? We feel we aren't spiritual enough. We feel we aren't wise enough. We feel we aren't clever enough, convincing enough, godly enough. But God's work has always been done through ordinary, weak Christians who trusted the truth that the Spirit teaches us, the truth that the Spirit inspired the apostles to write down in Scripture, and the power of the Spirit to work through his word in the hearts of people. You can't change the heart of anybody, can you? And yet, becoming a Christian means having your heart changed. Who does that? We don't do it ourselves. The Spirit does it in us. I became a Christian reading the Gospel of John in my bedroom alone. But I had a Christian grandmother who lived in a different country to me for my whole life. And when I became a Christian at the age of 21, she had been with the Lord for about 4 years. But God answered her prayers after she died. When I was 14, I had a school friend who became a Christian. He told me in the playground that he was praying for me. 7 years later, when I became a Christian, I went to his church. And a bunch of his friends said to me, "Kanishka, we've been praying for you for years." Because the weak prayers of a grandmother thousands of kilometres away and the weak prayers of a bunch of teenagers at their Friday night youth group are prayers full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And God works through the Spirit-empowered prayers of his people. And our prayers are joined to the mighty prayer of Jesus, who says in John 17 that he is praying not only for the disciples, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. If you are a Christian, Jesus was praying for you on the night of his arrest. I hope you're praying for people you know who don't know the Lord. The last gift of the risen King to his disciples whom he sends on mission. The promise of the gospel. Peace, pattern, power, promise. The promise of the gospel, verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, I'll confess to you that over 2,000 years of Christian history, some people have taken this verse to mean that the church and church ministers like me have the power to forgive people's sins, or even more dauntingly, not to forgive people's sins. But it's very unlikely that Jesus had anything like that in mind. And what he did have in mind is what we see in the book of Acts when the mission begins. And we see that the disciples preach the gospel and offer people forgiveness in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, the Spirit comes on all the disciples. People from many nations hear the gospel being preached in their own language. And Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In Acts chapter 8, Philip, who is a deacon, not an apostle, explains to the Ethiopian official the good news about Jesus, and he was baptized. In Acts 10, Peter says to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, "All the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts 13, the Apostle Paul preaches in the synagogue and says, I want you to know, my friends, that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The apostles and the believers in Acts always preach forgiveness in the name of Jesus. The consistent pattern is to preach forgiveness in Jesus' name and to call on their hearers to put their trust in him, not in them. Not in the preacher, but in the one who is preached. And Paul says to the Corinthians, speaking of his mission, to some we are an aroma that brings death, to others an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such things? The gospel is good news to those who welcome it with repentance and faith and receive forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if we reject the gospel, then we refuse the only forgiveness that is on offer. For no one else offers forgiveness. The Buddha did not offer me forgiveness, but only a way of working hard to save myself. And no other religion, no other religious teacher offers forgiveness, because who can do that but God alone? But Jesus, God, the Son of God, come amongst us as one of us, by his death and resurrection, makes forgiveness available to all those who come to him, who trust in him, who believe in him, who receive the forgiveness that he alone can offer. If you're a disciple of Jesus, he sent us on his mission into the world. He doesn't send us alone. He's present in the midst of us. And he gives us four gifts of the risen King, blood-bought peace, a Christ-shaped pattern for our mission, the empowering of the Spirit, and the promise of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness. One last thing. What is it like to be on mission with Jesus? Verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw it was the Lord. It's a joy, isn't it, to be a Christian? It's a joy to know the Lord who lives forever and reigns for his church. It's a joy. They were overjoyed. We've been sent by the one who laid down his life for us and lives again and lives forever. So we are filled with joy. Amen.